please turn in your Bibles to Galatians, to the 3rd chapter, and as you turn there, let me remind you that the nominations for elder and deacon will close in 2 weeks, so if you've been contemplating and praying over an individual and are trying to talk that individual into running, then you want to step it up just a bit, and let's be sure to get those in. There's been some talk about how much it takes, and we want to say we never apologize for the fact that to be an elder or a deacon takes a lot of time. It does, and you're called to that position, as are your families, your wife as well. At the same time, we have been striving from the beginning to say we're a family-friendly church, and we're moving in that direction. We've tried to do it, all church things in one night, have all these meetings in one day, and so just know we're trying to do that. If you're contemplating running and think you don't have the time, I think that certainly that's between you and the Lord. But if you're called and you're gifted, you don't want to say you don't have time to do it. So I encourage you to pray about that. I have a letter coming out to the men that you'll receive Tuesday or Wednesday. And I just encourage you to read it. It's 2 pages. I don't read the 2-page letters either. But please do it for the sake of the church. There's a lot of different things in the 2 pages. So that's coming your way, men, this week. Paul has, as we said last week, beautifully and eloquently taken us through this progression. And he began with the understanding or teaching us about the promise made to Abraham, the covenant made with Abraham, the promise of faith, the promise of salvation, the promise of being justified, this promise of having this standing in the presence of God as if I've never sinned, and that we receive that by faith alone. And then he takes us from the promise through the law, the Mosaic covenant, the covenant that was made with Moses, and then he tells us about the purpose of the law. Why was the law given? All the while telling us about the fulfillment of the law, and that is Jesus, none other than our Savior. But what we have found is that through this progression, what we really have is the biography of every man. Every human being on the face of this earth is either held captive by the law or they have been set free from the law. Every human being. To use biblical language, they are either under the law, which means they are oppressed by the law. They can't keep the law. The law demands that you keep it perfectly to go to heaven, and you can't do that. We can't be good enough. So they're in jail. They're imprisoned by the law. They're on death row, and they're awaiting eternal execution. Either you're in that camp, or you're in the camp that is in Christ. You have been set free from the law. Jesus paid the price. Jesus kept the law. Jesus came with the keys and set you free from the jail. But it's either or. I mean, there's no gray area. It's black and white. Every human being is either in or they're out. Those two individuals are depicted for us in verses 23 to 29. Of Galatians 3, verses 23 and 24, describing the person prior to having been set free, describing what it means to be under the law, and the fact that the law drives us to our knees, drives us to despair, so that then we have nowhere else to turn but to the Savior, to Jesus. That's what we talked about last Lord's Day morning. And then this morning, in verses 25 to 29, really 26 to 29 specifically, describes who we are in Christ, who we are in our union with Him, who we are in our sonship. Sonship is a theme that will carry us now for a number of weeks, Lord willing, into chapter 4. But sonship, a beautiful, beautiful picture of a very encouraging position for the Christian. As we stand together for the reading of God's Word, we believe His Word to be without error. We believe it to be infallible. This is the very mind of God in print. Our only rule, and we mean that, our only rule of faith and practice, the way we live our lives, beginning in verse 23 of Galatians 3. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. You'll take the response because there is that addition. All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. O Lord, as we open now your word, we pray that the eyes of our heart may be enlightened, so that we may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that we may be filled up to the fullness of God. Amen. When God sent his only Son to die for the sins of the world, he did not send Jesus so that he might save this huge number of people only to have them go back to living the life they lived before. More specifically, when God sent his Son, Jesus didn't come to save this huge number of people so that they could go back and live an isolated existence. But rather, God saved, which means God rescued. God rescued from his wrath. God saved the people out of this world and called them not only to himself, but called them out of the world into the church. That was his saving. It is his saving purpose that God would save a people out of the world and put them into this church, into a new community. That he would establish a new society made up of individuals who belong to one another. This new society of people who are united one to the other, and they are therefore no longer divided in three specific areas he mentions this morning. They're no longer divided by race, they're not divided by rank, and they're no longer divided by gender. And that is really the substance of Paul's argument in these final verses of chapter 3. Paul has argued quite well that justification is by faith alone and not by the works of the law. Chapter 2, verses 15 to 21. And then having argued further that salvation has always been by faith and always will be by faith, chapter 3, verses 1 to 18, and then going further than that and expressing his understanding that the law was given in order to lead us to Jesus, chapter 3, verses 18 to 25, now he makes his argument clear that because these things are true, because I'm justified by faith alone, and because we've always been saved by faith, and because we now know the purpose of the law, his argument is now the law does not divide us. And the categories of the law that we may say are categories and things that we just build up among ourselves that cause division, he says those categories of the law no longer bind us. Clean, unclean, circumcised, uncircumcised, who really cares? That's what he's saying in this text. He's saying, what does it really matter? Because what really matters, according to Paul in this text, what really matters in one word is unity. As we said earlier, the gospel demands it. It's vital. It's of utmost importance that church have unity. That's what Paul is saying. What really matters is our mutual adoption into this family. This is God's family. We've been adopted as children of God into his family. Paul saying, what really matters is that we have union with Jesus, and because we have union with Jesus, we have union with one another. And not only with one another, but with all the saints who have gone before us, and not only so, every saint that will come after us. That's what we affirm when we say we believe in the Apostles' Creed. I believe in the communion of the saints. We're saying we believe that we are united. We're saying that we believe that we have fellowship with the great cloud of witnesses who even worships with us in this hour. That we have communion with believers of all ages. If you look at the outline to the sermon, when we say we believe in the communion of saints, we're saying all four of these things. We're saying, I believe that we are sons of God, that we're united to Jesus, that we're united to one another, and that we're sons of Abraham. And when you say that, you're saying a lot. You're affirming a lot about what you think about the person sitting next to you this morning. First of all, we're sons of God. He says in verse 26, for you are all, the emphasis is on the word all, you are all sons of God within this condition through faith in Christ Jesus. When we say all, we say, well, the emphasis is on all. But yes, all are sons of God, but not all by fact of creation. It's not that we're all by nature children of God, as some will say. You've heard that lingo. But aren't we all children of God anyway? No, we're not. And that's what, in essence, Paul is saying here, because this is not a reference. When he says you're all sons of God, he's not talking about every single person that's born. When we're born, we're not born children of God. We're born children of wrath. So then what is it? It's a reference to all those who have been reborn. It's a reference to all those who have been reborn not by the will of the flesh or the will of man, but the will of God. He's talking about all of you are sons of God who have been adopted into His family. For that individual, God is no longer the dreaded judge and the tutor, the one who by His law condemns you and imprisons you and restrains you and chastises you. No, now, as a child of God, He is your Father. Does the Father discipline? Certainly does. Am I going to stand before this God one day and give an account? Yes. But I don't have to fear it. Because when I stand before Him, when I stand before the judge is my Father. The one who loves me, the one who accepts me, the one who forgives me, the one who has adopted me into His family. I no longer fear this and have this sense of dread of His punishment and judgment, but rather I have this deep sense of love, the love that a son has for a father. I'm no longer the prisoner on death row awaiting my eternal execution. I'm now an heir of all things. I'm an heir with Jesus. Can you imagine that? I am now, I no longer need a tutor, which means I've come of age. And I'm a full-grown heir of God's glorious kingdom. If you look down at chapter 4 of Galatians, at verse 6, he says, and because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. It means daddy, it means papa, father, a more term of endearment. In Romans 8, verses 16 and 17, he says, the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together. We've already read it, but the second part of verse 26, draw your attention back when he says, through faith in Christ Jesus. And I don't know if you write in your Bible or if you have a cross-reference section, but make sure you have there John 1, 12 to 13. John 1, 12 to 13 says this, but as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God. To those who believe in His name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Yes, we believe that God is the universal King. We believe that He's the King of the world, but He is the Father only of Jesus. And those for whom Jesus died, those that are elect, those that are Christians, those that God has adopted into His family, the implications are pretty obvious. The implications of sonship are, if I'm a son of God and you're a son of God, what does that make us? If I'm a son of God, my Father, and you're a son or a daughter of the same God, and He's your Father, and we share the same Father, what does that make us? Family. It makes us brothers and sisters in Christ. And I treat you with the same care and the same concern I would a blood relative. Because you're my family. I don't treat you as if you're unclean. I don't treat you with condescension. I don't treat you with indifference. We're members of the same family, and we get along. We don't talk about each other behind each other's back. We don't abuse each other. We don't look down our noses at each other. We don't have a beef with anybody in the church because we're brothers and sisters, and if we do, you get it right. You make sure you get it right with every brother and sister in this church. The time has come that you do that. It's not a matter of saying, well, I'll change churches. Instead of the 8:30 church to be so bold as to, or 8:30 service to say so bold, you know, get it right or get out. You can't say that because you get out, you hadn't left the body. You still have a brother or sister with whom you're not in a good relationship, and you have to because you're your family. You have to make it right. You can't say, well, I won't show up on communion Sunday when he always talks about being right, or I can't take the cup. You can't do that. You can't do that to us. We love each other. And we care for each other. And we're concerned about each other's problems and suffering and pain and sickness. And we're there for each other. Because we are a family. In Christ. Not only are we all sons of God, but we're also all united to Jesus. Verse 27 says, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ, and the NEV translates, have put on Christ as a garment. We'll get to that shortly. But he begins the verse by saying, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ. And we know that our baptisms are very important. Obviously, it is the sign of the covenant. It showcases to the watching world that we are in union with Jesus. It's very, very important. But what we must understand is what Paul is not teaching when he says, all of you who have been baptized into Christ. What Paul does not intend to say is that salvation is had through baptism. We know that from other scriptures. Scripture interprets scripture. So we understand that Paul is not saying that you just have this water put on your head and you're magically united to Jesus. He's not saying that the act of baptism makes you a member of God's family. So what is he saying? Is what we would understand baptism to be, what it represents, namely, that it's a sign and a seal that I have been engrafted to Jesus. I now have union with Jesus. My baptism says that I have thrown off the clothes, those filthy rags of sin, and I have now clothed myself, I have arrayed myself in Jesus and with Jesus. My baptism says to everyone else that I have union with Jesus by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus alone. He says, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ, Christians, have put on Christ. And there's really probably not a more basic and yet profound definition of what it means to be a Christian. A Christian is one who is clothed in Jesus. You can't say that about other religions. You don't say that about somebody who follows Confucius or Buddha or Muhammad. You don't see that. I mean, they don't carry the name. They're not clothed in the name of the person whose name they carry. But at the same time, all Christians are clothed in Jesus. There's no such thing as a Christian who is not clothed with Jesus. to be clothed needs to be mantled with. It needs to be enshrouded. And every Christian is enshrouded with Jesus. And not only so, if you are enshrouded with Jesus or mantled with Jesus, it goes without saying, you're going to live like Jesus. That's what the Bible tells us in Philippians 2, verse 15. Blameless and harmless, children of God, there it is again, without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. This was part of our call to worship, and it's just a page back from our text. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. Paul's point, that we've been baptized into Christ, we have been clothed with Jesus, and if you look at it in the entire context, all of it happened to us apart from the law, apart from keeping it, apart from circumcision. Paul would say, we have all become sons of God through faith. And if it's through faith, if it's not through the law, if it's not some way that I can raise up these man-made barriers, if it's through faith, and we all share that experience, where's the place for division? There's not a place. Where's the place for schism? There's not. Where's the place to erect man-made barriers? You can't do it. Is there room for lack of unity in the church when we're all bonded together in Jesus by faith? No. That's all he's saying. He's saying that we share Christ. We share the same experience of being in union with Jesus. Therefore, verse 28, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. Paul steps it up a little bit here. He takes this concept of unity and he gets outside the box. He gets outside even the comfort zone of those Galatians. He gets outside circumcision and uncircumcision, and he gets down to some area that sort of makes us uncomfortable because he's talking, he gives us this sampling of categories that we find convicting because they are categories in which we most certainly do, if we're honest, we include and exclude. On the basis of the three categories are race and rank or class and gender. The Jew and the Greek despised each other. The free man looked condescendingly on the slave. Women were universally considered to be inferior. The Jew, you know this, but the Jew drew such a sharp line of separation between themselves and all those, as they would say, whores or swarms of those heathen nations, they even called them dogs. And if anyone did transfer from the heathen nation to the Jewish religion, they were still outsiders because they weren't really children of Abraham. I'm sure you've heard before that Jewish men would get up in the morning in their prayers, and every day they pray and thank God that they weren't Gentiles, they weren't slaves, and they weren't women. Every society in every era of human society has made the division right here. This has always been the norm. Racism and bigotry is rampant the world over. We're not the only ones with that sin. The English mock the Irish, the Swedes, the Norwegians, the Germans, the Poles, and so on and so on and so on. It's rampant. And it's a sin. As far as rank, class, Stott says, nearly every society in the history of the world has developed its class or caste system. Circumstances, birth, wealth, privilege, and education have always divided men and women from one another. I had the word always, but that's his intent. And what about gender? All over the world, women are oppressed. They are denied their human rights, their God-given rights. They're exploited, they're mistreated. But not in the church. not in, you don't find it, you do not see those distinctions when you're in Christ. Snobbery is prohibited by the gospel. It is prohibited by being, by the sheer fact that you're in Christ. It is a sin. It is a sin to be a snob. It is a sin to look down your nose at someone else. It's a sin of which must be repented. In Christ, there's no such thing as class distinctions. Certain distinctions don't render someone to be spiritually superior in the sight of God. The fact that I'm an American does not give me a greater and better standing than an African or an Asian. It doesn't mean that God looks on me with more favor than He does someone of another nationality. Now, I may say, I feel privileged and I feel that God has shown me great favor to caused me to be born in such a great nation, and I've heard the gospel, and I'm a Christian because of being born here. But that is not the same thing as saying that when I stand in the presence of God, I think that God looks at me more favorably because I'm white, or because I have a certain education, or because I have a certain nationality. When we stand at the cross, when it comes to standing before God, culture is irrelevant. Race is irrelevant. Gender is irrelevant. When we stand before God, when we stand at the foot of the cross, we stand on level ground. The slave is not inferior to the free man, nor is the free man to the slave. The female is not inferior to the male, nor the male to the female. We are equally united to Jesus. We are equally clothed in Jesus. We are equally justified. We're equally adopted into the family of God, and we are brothers and sisters in Christ, and we treat each other as brothers and sisters in Christ, and if we don't, it's a sin. It is a sin not to do so. If it is a sin, then we should examine our hearts. As Christians, we should be willing to ask ourselves some pointed questions. You know, how do I view those of a different race? How do I look at them? How do I, when I see them in a convenience store, Tucson, because we're a convenience store, liquor store, I didn't mean to say that. If you see someone in a store and you see the color of their skin, how do you see them? How do you immediately view someone? How do you view someone of a different class? How do you view someone of the opposite sex? Do I see a black brother or sister in Christ the same way I look at a white brother or sister in Christ? Do I honestly love the black brother and sister in Christ with the same kind of love that I love you? Do I demand my children to show respect to my wife and their mother the same respect I demand they have for me because I'm the man of the house? How do I view the person who comes from another neighborhood or lives in a certain house or educates their children a certain way or doesn't have a certain clothes? Do I look down on them? It's tough. It's sensitive issues, and it was sensitive in Paul's day. There was a day, as we all know, there was a day when certain ethnic groups were not even allowed through the doors of the church because they were considered second-class citizens even in the church. And what about the rich having fellowship with the poor? I can't have fellowship with them. I can't have them in my home. I can't invite them. They wouldn't fit in. They don't dress right. If football season comes up, oh, I can't include them in my tailgate party. I can't have them. They don't fit in with us. So we're looking down on them. We look condescendingly down on them. But it's reverse snobbery. It's just as much a problem. Where the poor look at the rich and they say, we're more spiritual because you're more materialistic. It's the same sin. Condemning the have-nots, condemning the haves because they have more. The church is divided often on the basis of gender. We live in a day of revived class warfare. rampant again. The old against the young, the rich against the poor, the white against the black, even regionally, the north against the south, the east against the west. As one commentator said, and you understand, I read it as a southerner, but he says in his commentaries, there's some in the south who still don't know that damn and Yankee are two different words. Those distinctions do not exist in the church. Race, division of race and rank and gender have no place in the church because we're one in Christ. Now, it's important to note, it's important to note, this does not mean that we cast common sense out the back door. It doesn't mean we throw it overboard. We are to approach verse 28, wisdom would tell us, to approach verse 28 with caution. Verse 28 does not infer that racial and social and sexual distinctions do not exist. They most certainly do. When you become a Christian, you don't become colorblind. It's not that all of a sudden you can't see skin color or you can't tell someone's cultural background or educational background. I don't treat a woman like a man or a man like a woman just because I'm a Christian. The verse doesn't teach that. While the verse is teaching unity of all believers, it also teaches diversity. And when we worship, we don't leave our diversity at the door. A black man in this room would remain a black man. A white man in this room remains a white man. And so we say it's okay to say that no one culture has the ideal to which churches must conform. We would never say that would be arrogant in itself. Nor do we say, or we would say it's biblically okay to say, that there comes a time when in the best interest of everyone, in the best interest of the church, birds of a feather flock together. That's okay. The Bible recognizes that right. For example, to say that first church of such and such a community must become biracial in order to be really spiritual and God's not going to bless them until they're biracial is wrong. We don't believe that. It's like saying that the Jew has to stop being a Jew or the Greek has to stop being a Greek. That's not what this verse is teaching. You can't use this verse for racial reconciliation as far as these examples are concerned. Let me continue. Another example. You can't start to say that the First Baptist Church of the black community has to join the First Presbyterian Church of the white community so that there can be racial reconciliation is wrong. If it happens at the expense of a different culture, that's wrong. Simply saying, it's biblically okay if you have an ethnic church ministering in an ethnic society and ministering in a certain ethnic culture. To be ethnically distinct is okay. We're ethnically distinct. Mo Leverett's church in New Orleans is ethnically distinct. It's okay to be ethnically distinct as long as the gospel is being presented effectively to that culture. As long as the doors are wide open to any and every brother and sister in Christ, as long as no one else is excluded, then it's okay. Every man, woman, and child belongs to a certain race and nation. That's the way God has it. And every man, woman, and child has been nurtured in a certain culture, and every man, woman, and child is either male or female. When we say that Christ has abolished these distinctions, we're not saying they don't exist. We're just saying they don't matter. They don't matter. And they don't disrupt our fellowship. When the tutoring group comes and meets with us on Sunday nights and they're scattered all throughout our sanctuary, that doesn't disrupt our fellowship. We're one. We're one in Christ. Most of you don't even know this, but and it was a note of shock to the 8:30 crowd. I preached it too much, like it was just too shocking. No one really knows this yet. It's been approved by the session to pursue it, but nobody knows the logistics of it. But do you know we are going to plant a Korean church? By the grace of God, we have a Korean pastor, a very, very godly man named Young Song. And he's from Birmingham. He's on staff at Briarwood, but he's going to come here and give us 2 days a week. And he's going to plant the church. And do you know where he's going to plant the church? At 1728 South Hall Street. Can you believe it? He's going to plant the church right here in our midst. They're going to be a part of our congregation. They're going to meet at the same time we meet. They're going to be part of our congregation, but their first language is Korean. Our first language is going to be English. It's a wonderful, wonderful thing that God has done for us to reach the Koreans as they come to Montgomery. If it works out the way the week would look, is they're going to have their 6 o'clock worship service in our fellowship hall, as we have our 6 o'clock worship service in here. There'll be times we'll come together. Especially at Christmas. They've already asked, can we come to your Christmas Eve service? And certainly. They've invited us to their fellowship meals. Guess when they have fellowship meals in the Korean church? After every worship service. After every worship service, downstairs in the youth room, they'll have their meal. They've invited us to come. Are we going to do that? Are we going to be? Are we going to fellowship with them? Certainly we are. We're one. They're brothers and sisters in Christ. Pray for that effort. They hope to have 50 to 75 members to be self-sustaining. That's all they really want. That's a Korean church, 50 to 75 individuals in Montgomery. It's very, very exciting. Let me call your attention to the scripture under the third point of the sermon from James chapter 2. I want us to read this in unison because I want us to affirm it together. You know, in board meetings, they pass things like this out. They say, well, take a little time to read and see if you're ready to vote on it. But you don't do that with Scripture. We don't have to take time to read James chapter 2 to see if we believe it, to see if we're going to be like this at Trinity Church. This is it. Do believe it. God's Word, reading in unison. My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings in fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes, and say to him, you sit here in a good place, and you say to the poor man, you stand there, or sit here at my footstool, have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? But if you show partiality, you commit sin. Very quickly. Verse 29, if you are in Christ, if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. The logic is, if you belong to Christ, you do so by faith. If you belong to Him by faith, you're an heir of the seed. If you're an heir of the seed, then you're an heir of the promise. The promise is justification by faith alone. It's righteous standing in God's sight. What unity should be ours in this church, and we do have unity. We enjoy a wonderful, blessed unity in our church. Our identity is in Christ. We share justification, we share adoption, we share the Spirit, and all of that position overcomes any vestige of racial bigotry and class envy, snobbery, bias. And you talk about identity, this is the last thing we'll look at, and then we'll close. But look at the silent meditation upon entering the sanctuary. God says, and this is our identity, those in Christ find their place in eternity, related first and foremost to God as His sons and daughters, in society, related to each other as brothers and sisters in the same family, and in history, related also to the succession of God's people down the ages. We're going to end our service by confessing our faith together, and then we'll sing the first and the last stanzas of hymn 347. After the benediction, we'll have the response, "Blessed be the tie that binds." But let's stand together and confess our faith together. And then remember, because we're changing the verses, the first and last verse only of 347. Let me encourage you, as I did at 8:30, but earlier in the service, to take the bulletin and use it. See, we're going to lose these verses of this hymn. They're picked for a reason. If you would take the bulletin and use it in Monday morning, your quiet time, and you read the hymns again, the scriptures, no doubt you will say, "Now I see why that was chosen. Now I see how it fit together." Please take it and use it in your quiet time. Let us affirm our faith together, answering the question, "Christian, what do you believe? For what would you be willing to die?" "I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence He shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen."